Please be seated. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. For those of you who have not been with us this past month, you know that frequently we take a break from our normal series and do something Advent or Christmas themed in the month of December. But this year we decided that the story that we are in the middle, or actually at the end of now, the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus was a very appropriate theme to meditate on as we think about why God gave us this great gift. So this morning we come to the end of the story where Jesus comes to the tomb and raises Lazarus from the dead, a man who has been dead for 4 days and has been in the tomb. And Jesus has come and shown his deep love for this family and love for Lazarus as he wept by the tomb, showing that even in his incarnation, he took to himself our very emotions. But here we see as he comes and raises this man from the dead. So, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you would unbind our hearts and free us from the power of death by your mighty word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2012, I was the summer intern at our mission in Uganda. And one of my tasks as the summer intern there was to deliver a devotional, a morning devotion, to some of the native staff who worked at the mission, the Karamojong staff who worked there. And one morning, right before I was supposed to go and give the devotional, news came that the wife of one of the staff members had died. And they asked me to deliver this news, break this news to the rest of the staff. And so as I went out to give the devotional and to deliver this very sad news, I picked as the text for the devotional, not the text we were looking at this morning, but more importantly, the text immediately preceding it that we looked at last week, where we hear that Jesus wept when he was faced with the death of someone he dearly loved. And so as I finished up the devotional, I gave this announcement that this dear young lady had died. And you can imagine the effect this had on those who were there as they broke down, many of them, into loud wailing at the face of the death of someone they cared about very deeply. Later in the day, we decided to go to the village where this young lady had died. And it was over an hour's drive away to get to where she had been when she had passed away. And so I got with a Bob Wright and we drove through the hot sun to collect the body. And I still remember driving down that dusty road with my arm sticking out the window with the sun beating down on it. I kept it out too long, and I had this terrible sunburn on my arm after the hour drive there to collect the body. We went to the house, and everyone was gathered around grieving. But as we went to pick up the body and put it in the back of our vehicle, we were made to discover that she wasn't really dead. Very close to it, very little signs of life, but the merest breath was coming from her. And as we quickly knelt down and prayed over her, over the next hour she gradually recovered. And there were more and more signs of life. She's unable to speak, but still very much alive. And so, far from being a hearse, our vehicle became an ambulance as we transported this lady back to the clinic in Karamoja. And over the next few days, she gradually was fully recovered from whatever it was that had affected her. Now, this experience always comes to mind whenever I come to this text in the Gospel of John. Thinking about what it must have been like for Mary and Martha to have restored to them one they knew was dead. In this case, it was someone who was almost dead. But the news had the same effect as if someone who had been fully dead. But in Mary and Martha's case, it wasn't someone who was almost dead. It was someone who was dead, dead. 4 days in the tomb dead, stinking dead. And on this Sunday after Christmas, there is something very fitting to meditate on this, the greatest of Jesus' signs, pointing to the reality of who he was and what he came to do. So I want us to look at two things this morning. First, the sign, the miracle that Jesus does. And then the thing signified by that miracle, what this means for us gathered here in the 21st century, thousands of years after this event happened, but an event that still shakes the world to this very moment. So the sign. We're told that Jesus is deeply moved again, and he comes to the tomb. And as was kind of typical of the time, the tomb was a cave with a stone against the door. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, in this time period in Jewish culture, the way they would frequently handle the bodies of those that they loved who had died is they would place them in a tomb like this, either carved out of rock, the way Jesus' tomb later was, or a natural cave. And there would be a table in the center of this place where they would place the body on it. They'd wrap it in, they wouldn't embalm it, but they would wrap it in linens with spices packed in to kind of reduce the smell of the decay of the body. And they would leave it there on this table, roll a stone or cover it in some way, and then they would leave it until everything had rotted away from the skeleton into all that was left with the bones. And then a couple of years later, they would come back, roll away the stone, gather the bones, and then place the bones in another place with the other rest of their bones of their ancestors who have passed away. So that's what they're doing with Lazarus here. They placed him there, wrapped him up for him to rot until there could be nothing left but the bones. And so as Jesus approaches the tomb and orders the stone to be rolled away, the ever practical Martha objects to the opening of the tomb after these 4 days. She said, "There's going to be a smell. The decay would already have begun. Why would you do this? What's the point?" But Jesus gently rebukes her. We've seen Martha's great faith earlier, where she had said that, "Lord, I know that whatever you ask of the Father, even now, he will do for you." But here, on the edge of the tomb, as the stone's about to be rolled away, she balks a little bit. And Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Martha's wavering by the tomb showed a lack of faith. She does not see how rolling back that stone could do any good, even though she had previously said that whatever Jesus asked, God would give him. I don't think she had in her mind the resurrection of her dead brother, by evidenced by her balking here. But rather, she trusted that Jesus could bring something good even out of this horrible situation. And as Jesus goes and orders the stone to be rolled away, she goes, "How could this be good?" It doesn't make sense, Jesus. Martha had not heard, but Jesus had told his disciples earlier that he had great purposes in this, as he had told his disciples. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. She needed to learn to trust what Jesus does, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Athanasius, the great church father, the root behind what we just confessed earlier in the Athanasian Creed, wrote a very, I think, poignant meditation on Jesus standing at the edge of the tomb. Let me read it to you. "They took then the stone there from the mouth of the tomb. The whole crowd marveled, witnessing the smell of pus of Lazarus, who was decayed. He had rotted so that they were not able to approach within the tomb because of the smell of his body and its decay. But into the midst came Jesus, the storehouse that is full of life, the mouth that is full of sweet odor, the tongue that frightens death, the mighty one in his commands, the joy of those who are sorrowful, the rising of those who have fallen, the resurrection of the dead, the assembly of the strong, the hope of the hopeless. He came and stood openly by the mouth of the tomb with the preparations of salvation in his divine mouth. Now all the crowd were standing and beholding and wondering what he would do in starting to raise him from the dead. Now the body was lying dead, but God himself was standing over it, looking down on him, grieving for him." So Jesus stands in front of this open tomb, the stench of death heavy in the air. And what does he do? He prays. But his prayer is a little strange to how we would normally think of a prayer. Because basically he prays and says, "God, I don't need to pray." Listen to it at verse 41. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing round, that they may believe that you sent me.'" In other words, Jesus says, "I've already asked for what you're about to give, and I know that you will give it. I already know that you hear me because I know you always hear me. I'm always in the most intimate communion with you, but I am now speaking to you audibly in front of this crowd, that everybody else may know that you hear me. And they may believe that what I'm about to do flows from my relationship with you, flows from who I am with you." He's welcoming the people into his relationship with the Father, the incarnate Son, into the relationship with the eternal Father. His prayer is, in a sense, almost for the benefit of his hearers. Calvin notes that this actually teaches us something about the nature of public prayer. We shouldn't pray with hypocrisy, praying so that other people will see how religious we are. Jesus speaks strongly against that elsewhere. But he says that when we pray, we are, in a sense, inviting people into our relationship with God, and we want them to see that what's going on, what we're asking for, flows from our relationship with God. In a sense, it is good to pray with other people in mind so that they may hear about the God we believe. Public prayer is both a modeling and a theological instruction in our relationship with the Father. Jesus wants people to know that through his raising Lazarus from the dead, through this they will know that he has been sent from God. That message that came on Christmas Day. And he speaks then to Lazarus, to dead Lazarus. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He speaks with authority. He speaks a command. This is recreation. Just as in the beginning, God spoke and it was. God spoke and life came to be. God spoke, this entire creation came to be. He then speaks to that which is dead and commands it, because he has the authority to command it. He speaks and new life comes where there was previously death. And not only does he speak, say, "Hey, dead person, come to life." He speaks Lazarus' name. In this, he is like the good shepherd that Jesus spoke about back in chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. As we will see, Lazarus knows the voice of his shepherd. I think it was Augustine who pointed out, slightly humorously, that Jesus' voice and command is so powerful that he had to specify who it was that was supposed to come back to life. Because if he just said, "Come out," all the graves would have been opened. It'd be clear, "Lazarus, just you this time. I'll get to you the others later. Just you this time, Lazarus, come out." One other note here that I find intriguing. I've not seen any. I'm sure there are commentators who comment on this, but I've not seen any. Why does it say with a loud voice? So that Lazarus deep in the cave could hear him? I don't think so. Maybe emphasizing that Jesus is speaking with authority, the way you would make a command, a proclamation? I think so. But there's something else going on as well. There's only one other place in all the Gospels where Jesus is said to speak with a loud voice. I'm sure there are other times he spoke loudly, but where it specifically says, with a loud voice. There's only one other place. Two times, but one other incident. And that's on the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a short time later, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Why does he speak with a loud voice? He's connecting what happens here to what will happen just maybe a week or two later. The resurrection of Lazarus, the authority for Lazarus to come forth, flows from what he's about to do when he will lose his life. Because him dying, and he's saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that will be the power that brings Lazarus back from the dead. That will bring all of you back from the dead. He says with a loud voice. Foretasting what he himself, as he faces death, he's facing what he himself will go through very shortly. And what happens when he speaks, when he commands Lazarus to come forth? What he says happens. The man who had died, verse 44, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." Death obeys him. It has no power. "Come out." And he comes out. So this is the great sign. But what is the thing signified here? Well, obviously, first and foremost, it's the power that Jesus has. That he himself has what no other human being could possibly have. He has power over death. And this is a sign of what he says. When he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he proves it here. And it's a testament that whoever believes in him They shall never die. Even though they may die here on this earth, they have eternal life. But this is not the resurrection. It is a resurrection, but it is not the resurrection. That is still future. This is a sign pointing towards that great reality that at that last day the trump shall resound, and at the cry of command the dead will rise. But there's also an even deeper spiritual reality here. Because again, we said that miracles are signs in John and elsewhere. They're things that testify to Jesus' authority, but they point even beyond that to deep spiritual things. For instance, when the blind man is healed, it's not just talking about Jesus' power over physical blindness. That certainly is true. But it's pointing towards the need for healing from spiritual blindness. Because only when Jesus heals our spiritual eyes that we can truly see Him and believe in Him. It's only when we are born again, in the other language of the Gospel. So in raising Lazarus from the dead, He's not just doing a great miracle about showing His power over death. He's teaching us something about what each of you needs. You need to be raised from the dead. Not just sometime in the future. You will need that in the future too. But first you need a resurrection spiritually. You need to be raised from the dead because without Christ, you are like Lazarus in that tomb. And that will just be manifested in your own death. Because the Bible teaches that death is the result of sin in the world. Human death is a sign pointing towards that greater reality of spiritual death. That separation of communion from God wrought by first our ancestor Adam, but then replay out in all of our lives. And as we are separated from God, what comes from that? Death. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The scriptures say that because of sin, we are naturally, and sometimes unnaturally, because we're not naturally supposed to die. But because of sin, there's nothing more natural than death. And we're born spiritually dead. Not mostly dead, like the young woman I talked about at the beginning, but dead, dead. 4 days in the tomb, stinking spiritually dead. As we read in Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men can't do anything. Lazarus had no power to get up and live his best life now. He was dead. He needed new life. As Machen says, all men are dead in sin. Salvation then can come only by a new creation. Dead people cannot make themselves alive. In fact, other men cannot make dead people physically or spiritually alive. Only God can. And that is what Jesus came to do. As again, we read in Ephesians 2, meditating on this great reality. But God, we are dead, but God, in His great gift of Jesus Christ, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love, the love that moved Him by the tomb to groan and moan, to be angry at the very death He's facing, to stand in front of the stench of death and say, Lazarus, come out, because of that love that took Jesus to the cross. Even when we had a little bit of life, no, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. This is what it's pointing to. That reality of our state and our need and what Jesus comes to do, to give new life where there previously there is only death. And how does He do it? By His word. By His word of command. By the good news of the gospel, as it goes forth, it brings life as Christ gives it. When He calls you by name. Now, this giving of new life is not always a pleasant process. Some of you can testify that when Christ opened your tomb, there's a stench there. The smell of death. The smell of buried sin. But did Jesus hold his nose and turn away? No. He comes close into the odor of our own sin, the odor of death around us, and says, "Come out," and gives life in the midst of the stench of death, as he did to Lazarus. Through the preaching of his word, through the reading of his word, through hearing this gospel, Christ, if you will receive it, is giving life to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. And what does Jesus give Lazarus? Well, he gives him life, but then he calls him forth to walk. He obeys and responds to this command. Because Christ has given him life, he responds and obeys. It's awkward as he comes out of that tomb. We're told he's all bound up in the bandages. I can't picture what that looked like about him trying to come out of the tomb. It was not a dignified process. But it was glorious because there was life there. And Jesus calls us here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But when God gives us new life in the face of death, it's often awkward as we make our first baby steps as Christians. Because we're still, in some ways, wrapped up in the bandages of death. Wrapped up in the burial clothes. And something we need to be freed from. The life's there, but we're often bound up. And this is a great picture of sanctification, I think, that process of God making us live out the life which he has given us. We need to be freed from the habits that so often encumber us, from the ways of thinking that have bound us in death. But we're alive because Christ has said, "Come out." As one commentator puts it, Lazarus is a mess, but a live one. Often when Christ makes us alive, we still have those trappings of death from which we need to be freed. And it's a good reminder here that even in our being freed from them, we need a community that helps us in that. Because he says to those around him, "Free him, let him go." We need the community of believers to help us as we grow and walk in the life that Christ has given us. Matthew Henry comments on this and says, "The grave of sin in this world is no place for those whom Christ has quickened. He gave life to Lazarus. There's no place, he shouldn't stay in the tomb anymore because he's alive. There's no place for him, so he calls him out. Christ, those has quickened, they must come forth. Lazarus was so thoroughly revived and returned not only to life but to health. The sinner cannot quicken his own soul, but he is to use the means of grace, that is the word and prayer and the sacraments. The believer cannot sanctify himself, but he is to lay aside every weight and hindrance. We cannot convert our friends or relatives, but we should instruct and warn them and invite them, because through that word that life comes. It's through this means of the word, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gift that we meditate on at Christmas time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, spiritually or in the end physically, but have eternal life. I want to end by reading a section, a little bit of a lengthy section, but a section from a sermon preached by Andrew of Crete, who was a church father, and he has a meditation on this, which I think is quite powerful. And may we respond to this word. He puts this in the voice of Jesus. "Lazarus, come out. It is the voice of the Lord, the proclamation of the King, an authoritative command. come out. Leave corruption behind and receive the flesh of incorruption. Lazarus, come out. Let them know that the time has come when those in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Once they have heard, they will come alive. Come out. The stumbling block is taken away. Come out. I am calling you. Come out. As a friend, I am calling you. As Lord, I am commanding you. Come out. Covered with the burial cloth so they won't think you are only pretending to be dead. Let them see your hands and your feet bound and your face covered. Let them see if they still do not believe the miracle. Come out. Let the stench of your body prove the resurrection. Let the burial linen be undone so that they can recognize the one who was put in the tomb. Come out. Come, enliven and be alive. Come out of the tomb. Teach them how all creation will be enlivened in a moment when the trumpet's voice proclaims the resurrection of the dead. Come out. Let breath appear in your nostrils. Let blood pulse through your veins. Let the voice sound in your larynx. Let words fill your ears. Let vision enlighten your eyes. Let the sense of smell fill your senses. Walk as nature intended you to walk in your earthly tent, enlivened by your soul. Come out. Leave behind the burial cloth and glorify the miracle. Leave the revolting stench of death and proclaim the strength of my power. I am calling you, Lazarus, come out. Come out, I say, the one who said, let there be light. Let there be firmament. Lazarus, come out. And so Jesus says to you, in his great gift, come out, and to the people around, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great miracle and all that it teaches us. And I pray here, even now, that you will give new life where there is death. And where there is life, that you would free us from the cords of death, from the wrappings of death, from the burial cloths which so often trap us and make us walk so awkwardly and stumblingly, that we may walk in newness of life in the good works and life that you have prepared for us. And lead us in the way everlasting, Lord, through the gift of Jesus Christ, through your own death and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us sing in response, in the back of your bulletins, a hymn meditating on why Jesus came. What child is this? Don't stand as we sing.